Men, if you're ready to reclaim your edge, listen up. I used to be held back by constant bathroom trips, with multiple wake-ups during my sleep and looking for restrooms whenever I was out. Then I discovered Better Man. After just 2 months, I started experiencing fewer trips to the bathroom, less urge to go, and I even slept through some nights. I feel a noticeable boost in my overall well-being, even sexual stamina. It gives me the freedom and confidence to live life on my terms. Better Man is clinically tested and trusted by thousands of men over 25 years. Ready to take back control? Go to BeBetterNow.com to order your supply today. That's BeBetterNow.com.
These statements have not been evaluated by the FDA. This product is not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease. Use as directed. Individual results may vary.
Revived Thoughts is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy and Joel, and you are listening to Revive Thoughts.
It does not say that the Baptists and Independents, nor the Methodists and Presbyterians, no, Jesus Christ divides the whole world into but two classes, sheep and goats.
Every episode we bring you a different voice from history and a sermon that they delivered. Today we're going to listen to a Whitfield sermon. It was preached in England in 1769. Troy, how's it going?
Oh, gosh. Sorry, I have to sneeze right now. It's like holding back in my nose. Ah! Okay.
The worst.
We won't keep that.
I'm leaving it all in.
Joel, I'm doing good. Things are pretty good here. We've been at the, when you get to the end of a school year, if you are a teacher or you, you know, I guess everyone's been in school, so they probably remember it. But if you have... If you know how the end of a quarter, end of a semester goes, it's just one thing after another. And every time I start to catch up on grades or I start to catch up on something, something else comes. So it's just that time of year when it's just like busy, 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 keep going. But it's about to, I would say end, but it's actually just going to get busier under a different name. So I'm enjoying it. Couldn't be happier to do it, but it's definitely like, whew, I'm looking forward to sleeping in on a Saturday here soon. Joel, how's it going for you?
Same end of year school rigmarole with my wife teaches choir and such, and so that's all wrapping up. Got a big choir concert, and so it'll be a nice change of pace once that's over and there's a bit of the summer break ahead of us. But I'm looking forward to it, and I'm looking forward to seeing you stateside in Kansas City this summer. That'll be exciting to see.
I'm looking forward to. Yeah. Having some delicious Kansas City barbecue, if I'm honest with you.
Don't get 2 years barbecue ago, Indonesia, huh?
You don't. It's not quite the same. It really, there is actually a not terrible barbecue restaurant, not super far away. But the thing is, I say that, and I know as soon as I take a bite of Kansas City barbecue, I am going to be like, no, it's different. There's that one sandwich, Joel, that's so good.
Oh, yeah.
So I'm looking forward to seeing you guys, seeing the whole family. You've got the more kids since I've last seen you. We'll put it that way. So I'm looking forward to meeting the newest little one and just seeing how you guys are doing. So it's going to be great. It's coming.
So as a reminder, we'll be taking a summer break from Revive Thoughts episodes coming the end of May. We'll have our summer break and then pick back up in August. And then again, hopefully in that interim sometime, we'll be able to hop on and upload an in-person episode that we'll record together once Troy is stateside. So, but we don't want it to come as a surprise or a shock to you when June rolls around and episodes aren't appearing in your feed. It's okay. It's just a little bit of a break, and we'll be back.
I'm sorry. I know you're going, but I need you over the summer. I need that free time. Well, we do have Patreon. You can go listen to Deep Dives. We do have 6 years worth of sermons, and I know that most of you have not listened to them all. So get in there, find some of the old ones that you haven't, and find some of the good ones that you haven't listened to yet. And if you really want to, you can come hang out with us in Kansas City or somewhere else. Come find us out there in the world. You can invite Elise and I to come visit your church, and we can come do that, and I can speak or just be there. And whatever it is, we'll find a way. Well, let's connect. All right, Joel, we have some positive responses to Revive Thoughts, and we always try to share these when they come in. This one right here comes into us from Apple Podcasts. And I really want to thank you for leaving us an Apple Podcast review. We get lots of Apple Podcast review, but most people don't write them. So we've been stuck with the Chubby Baker review, which was hilarious, but it has been the only written review we've had in Apple in like 3 months. And so it's nice to have another one show up on the feed. Wonderful blessing, Sharon says. I discovered this podcast recently and love it. To hear the history and sermons of these blessed saints through the ages is such a blessing. My favorites are so far are Bonhoeffer, Moody, John Wesley, Jerome, and Luther, which, by the way, what a great group of guys, right?
Yeah.
But I'm also enjoying the stories of those who are less known. I'm listening to at least one a day. I'm a Christian writer and an adult teacher at a new church plant. I love the wisdom I glean from some of these works. From these wonderful histories and sermons. Keep up the good work. Hey, we're so glad you're listening. Thank you for leaving us that review. Nothing could make me happier than knowing you're just enjoying a good sermon and these stories, and it's helping you be a part of that ministry and work that you are doing. So that makes me really happy. Thank you so much. If you're listening and want to leave us a written podcast review, that would be great. We actually have over on Apple Podcasts, we have officially hit 200 reviews with a 4.9 Apple Podcast rating, which is pretty cool. That is something that pretty cool is how I'll put it. All right. And then we had Phil on Twitter say about our Hippolytus Heaven episode that came out. I love this episode so much, I had to listen to it a second time. Hey, that makes me so happy. You have no idea. I mean, the fact that Hippolytus from, like, you know, what is 1700 episode is a fragment of a sermon. And several of you really, really enjoyed that fragment of a sermon. The reason I say that, it makes me happy, is because two reasons. First, when I first sent it to somebody, they didn't record it because it just, like, they weren't really jiving with it. They were like, it's just like a fragment. And I was like, I think it's a good fragment, though. And secondly, so there was just a little bit of work getting that episode out. So I'm glad that that work paid off. And then it's just, I don't know, man. What I love about what this show gets to do is something like Hippolytus, who most people have never even heard of, right? And yet people are loving that sermon all over. So that just makes me really encouraged. Love that we get to do this. And now a little bit more famous person, though, than Hippolytus is a man named George Whitefield. In fact, he goes down in history as one of history's all-time most famous preachers. And it has actually been a while since we've had him on the show. And it's nothing personal. It's just we hadn't gotten to him in a while. But it's good to have him back on.
Yeah, Whitefield. Good to have him back through these circles here. Whitefield, as an American, you know, I feel like he's one of America's most famous preachers.
Well, he is British, though.
But
he's
British. The thing. Yeah, well, that's the point I was going to make, is like he's not an American, but I feel like I think of him as an American, part of American history, even though he was British. But
he is. You know,
I think of him as like a missionary to America from Britain.
Think of it. He literally was, though. He went to Georgia for a couple of years, you know? So that's actually dead on the money.
Right. So Whitefield, again, one of the leaders of the American Great Awakening. He was born in the year 1714 in England, but his father passed away when he was just 2 years old. And so he grew up as one of the men of the household that had to help run the show. His mother ran an inn that he would assist with growing up. But when that, again, wasn't panning out to be the most successful venture, he had to get through life without a whole lot of money. They would have plays in the inn where a young George Whitefield would act out various Bible stories or different plays to keep the people at the inn entertained and happy. That would have been a sight to see, right? I'm just imagining a little 9-year-old George Whitefield acting out Jonah or something like that for the inn residents. What a delightful little vignette. When he went to Oxford, again, they didn't really have money to actually send him to Oxford outright. And so back then you could go as what they call a servitor, which is a lower class student that would serve the other students. So again, I'm not entirely sure all to what ends this entailed. I imagine you're carrying around books. I imagine, you know, you're helping write letters or whatever. Maybe you're a servant to other students that are in there. But as a byproduct, you get to go to the classes yourself and attend the education yourself. Troy, do you know what all the servitors entailed?
Okay, so I don't know all of what they did. I know that they would have carried their books around. I know that they would have, like, I mean, maybe shined their shoes. I don't know. I've looked into this before. It's been a little while since we've looked it up.
If you know listener, yeah, write in. I know that. Like, if you were a servitor.
If you are a servitor. Yeah. we both thought the same thing.
Let us know. Yeah.
Okay, I actually Googled it. It seems like it might. Is it still, like, do they still do this?
You know, that wouldn't surprise me. It's some weird Ivy League
thing. No. The last recorded use of the term at Oxford was in 1867. So they don't do it
definitely
anymore.
Definitely phased out.
Or at least if they don't, they do it, they change the name of it. But it doesn't seem to be, it doesn't seem to be something that Oxford. So now you gotta pay if you're going to Oxford these days.
Yeah.
Or you gotta have a really good.
Yeah, I was about to say, I mean, if that was available in today's day and age, you know, I wouldn't be opposed. I carry around somebody's books to be able to go to get my diploma. Right? Sure.
Right? I would have been all about if you told me that all I had to do was, it says be a porter, you know, it says they're responsible for security, mail, and reception. And they also had other formal occasions on fun. I mean, to be honest, that doesn't sound like it would have been quite so bad. I did.
Yeah, but
the term is still used by the University of Edinburgh, and they apparently still use it. So
wow.
All right.
I suppose it's more of like a status thing. Like people would look down on you, right? You don't. You can't partake in the fun groups because you're the servitor. True. That would be grating. That'd be hard to. What would your friend circle be?
I mean, yeah, if you're not in the cool kids. I know for me, deeply in the cool kids club, that would have been hard to, you know,
We were the coolest kids you could get. We weren't in the servitor category whatsoever.
For the listeners who aren't aware, Joel and I first met at Bible College a very long time, over a decade ago. And we were chums. We had a good time. We did similar Revive Thought style projects, but one could argue they were a lot less deep. So that's where we got our start, and I'm going to stand by it. We were too cool for the servitors. That's right. That is definitely true.
Despite being a low class in school there, he did meet some good friends and become good buddies with one John and Charles Wesley, who we've talked about on multiple occasions, the Wesley brothers and Whitfield getting together the Holy Club. And they talk about God, they talk about theology, and, you know, Whitfield would reflect on his life, on this era of life later on, and he would say that he didn't really, in retrospect, think that he was a true believer at that point. It was through this kind of process, through reading some books, that he eventually became challenged about his understanding of faith and God. And he says that God opened his eyes to the need for a savior. So praise the Lord. And thus starts the ministry ventures of George Whitfield.
Okay, because we've covered the story of Whitfield before, we won't go into all the details. We just kind of like to do a refresher on these guys we've hit many times. But it's important to note, he became what was called one of history's first real super true celebrities, or at least an international preacher that could fit that bill. You know, today people talk about international celebrity pastors all the time, and it can be a contentious issue for the world. You know, should they exist, all that kind of stuff. Well, Whitfield's the beginning of that kind of discussion, and Whitfield is certainly seen as a positive. It's estimated that he preached to 10 million people, and that would be impressive today. I'm sorry, you told me you reached 10 million people for the gospel. That's amazing. Not all at once, obviously, across his lifetime. But I did looked up how many people lived in London in 1750, and that's 650,000 people. So if every single person in London showed up to hear him preach one time, that's only like 5% of the people he needs to reach. And consider how slow boats were back then and stuff. Now he's getting everywhere by horseback. There's no trains. There's no cars. There's no planes. It really tells you, and cities are just much smaller. London is one of the biggest cities in the world at the time, and it's only got 650,000 people in it. It really makes that number 10 million, in my mind, very impressive that you could get those kinds of numbers to come out and see you when, you know, that was not easy to do back then. Further, Whitfield interacted with a lot of famous people as well. We covered on one episode, he had a very kind of interesting friendship with Benjamin Franklin. We've talked about other people's Benjamin Franklin had a lot of interesting relationships, like where he met and talked to people. He was also, not only did he have a friendship thing with George Whitfield, but he also had almost an antagonistic relationship with Cotton and Increase Mather, but he also worked for one of them. And another famous pastor in American history called Samuel Davies, who at one point he was like, we should start a Christian colony in Ohio. So with Benjamin Franklin, kind of an interesting guy. But today, I want to really look at one of the worst aspects of the legacy of Whitfield, because I learned recently that another person Whitfield interacted with in some ways helps undo the worst aspect of Whitfield's legacy. So join us as we go through that together.
What a teaser, Troy. Wow, that was quite the setup.
My years in radio are finally paying off, but I never had any.
Whitfield had a love for the people of Georgia, Georgia being the state in America, not the country. And this stems from somewhat of the populating efforts that was going into Georgia on behalf of Britain. Britain would take their prisoners, their criminals, and ship them out to Savannah, Georgia. And they did not do well there. Georgia is hot and swampy. Britain is cold and foggy, and so it's a very different climate to adapt to. And if you're not used to the environment, it's difficult to grow things there because it's a different climate that you're not familiar with. They struggled. They struggled to grow things. They struggled to get on with life. And they are criminals, but it's a long time to get over there. And then, you know, once they get there, they have somewhat of a colony structure that they're living within. And so they would have families that would develop out of this. And then the parents would die because they were unable to sustain themselves. And so the level of orphans happening in Georgia in the mid-1700s was alarming. And this was something that spoke to George Whitfield's heart. He really had a heart for the orphans that were going on throughout Georgia. And so he took it upon himself to build an orphanage that would be able to help these children out. And so he'd visit Georgia and he'd read up on it and he'd understand the terrain and the politics and everything that's going on. And before the building was even completed, there was already a waiting list of 40 orphans that were slated to live there. And it just rose from there. More and more orphans needed that help.
So this then leads us to the negative aspect of his legacy. Whitfield received lots of support from rich people from South Carolina farms who said slavery was the key to their success. Whitfield became convinced that the reason Georgia was poor and was falling behind the other southern states was because of this aspect, that the other southern states had legalized slavery, and not just the southern states, but they had legalized and built their economic foundation on slavery, and Georgia had not yet done so. He was the first to preach. Now, this is such a kind of contrasting part of who he is, because on the one hand, he had already written letters and made pronouncements against slave masters and how they treated their slaves. He was also the first preacher, especially of his status, to preach to slaves and invite them to the revivals that were happening in the Great Awakening. And he was definitely one of the first ever. Certainly celebrity pastors who went out of his way to preach in Jamaica to people there. So it doesn't seem to be a racial superiority thing for him, but he also then went on to advocate for slavery. He believed Georgia needed slavery. He believed the orphanage needed slavery to be successful, to have the money it would need to take care of those orphans. He said, when asked about it, it didn't happen often, but he did say, Christians should evangelize their slaves, and even wrote a book on how Christian masters should love their slaves and treat them kindly, and they should take such good care of them that because they have such wonderful Christian masters, everyone would want to be a Christian from them. But it still doesn't change the fact that everyone heard that and went, oh, I don't like the way that sounds, because we don't really like the idea of one of our heroes being pro-slavery. Now, again, not many people asked him about it, because at this time, the abolition movement, the going against slavery thing, was still in its absolute earliest infancies, and there just wasn't that big of a movement pushing back on it in any way. Now, you may have think, okay, so, well, these people liked him. The orphans for sure liked him, but didn't the slaves at least hate him? But that's actually part of the confusing thing. I mean, I can't speak for every slave, but one of the most famous slaves from that time, Phyllis Wheatley, who will become a anti-slavery poet and advocate, you know, you might have remember reading up some quotes from hers back in history class. I mean, she's very well known, and she loved him. Her first published book, the first published book by a black woman, is this poem called The Elegy of George Whitefield, where she basically talks about what a great man George Whitefield was and how we're all going to miss him now that he died. And, like, you know what I'm saying? In his ministry among slaves was actually very, very successful. And so you're just kind of left with this conundrum of, like, I don't like that you were doing this. But, you know, it's one of those moments where you have to remember, you know, we like history to be black and white and good guys and bad guys. And, you know, this guy did something bad, so he's bad. And this guy did something good, so he's good. But it's things are more complicated than those simple readings of history. And on the one hand, George Whitefield advocated slavery, and I wish he hadn't. On the other hand, he seemed to be not a very racist guy who seemed to have a genuine love for people, every people group coming to Christ. And even the people who, at least some of the people who were in slavery at one point, seemed to realize that that was his heart for them.
Men, if you're ready to reclaim your edge, listen up. I used to be held back by constant bathroom trips, with multiple wake-ups during my sleep and looking for restrooms whenever I was out. Then I discovered Better Man. After just 2 months, I started experiencing fewer trips to the bathroom, less urge to go, and I even slept through some nights. I feel a noticeable boost in my overall well-being, even sexual stamina. It gives me the freedom and confidence to live life on my terms. Better Man is clinically tested and trusted by thousands of men over 25 years. Ready to take back control? Go to BeBetterNow.com to order your supply today. That's BeBetterNow.com.
These statements have not been evaluated by the FDA. This product is not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease. Use as directed. Individual results may vary.
We see other instances of this as well, where God uses someone's failures to enact change down the road. You know, I think of like Jonathan Edwards. He was an individual that owned slaves, but his direct apprentices, right? We think of like Samuel Hopkins would end up becoming one of the championing contenders to the abolitionist movement and would really take up the mantle to end slavery. And Whitefield kind of has a similar arc here. Although he certainly was on the wrong side of the slavery issue, someone that came after him, someone that was directly influenced by him, would become perhaps the most important person in abolitionist history. In 1755, Whitefield was preaching in London, and young John Newton was there listening to him preach. John Newton, of course, the former slave trader who would go on to write the song Amazing Grace. He heard him speak, and he met with him briefly afterwards, and they were able to strike up a relationship, a conversation. And this was during the early stages of John Newton's conversion. You know, these kind of fundamental building blocks of John Newton moving away from the slave trade and changing into the person that would, again, be the forerunner of the abolitionist movement. Some time moved on, and John Newton was in a town that, again, Whitefield once again happened to be preaching at. And unlike the first time where Newton was just kind of listening, this time he was glued to what he was saying and was like intently listening. By that point, John Newton was trying to get ordained, but he was having troubles himself with it because he was a former slave trader, and that was giving him issues with that. And so these two would get along well. They would go out for meals together. They would write letters back and forth. We still have some of these letters that we can reference today. And I suppose, I know it's not a whole lot, but there is some takeaway that, like, whatever spiritual influence Whitefield had on Newton in some way helped get Newton to where he needed to be to champion the end of the slave trade, despite George Whitefield's failures in that area, you know? It's kind of a unique look into history of how these things happen and makes you wonder what we might be encountering in today's day and age that we don't see in the same way that history will give people in the future the hindsight to see. Interesting.
Yeah, and Newton kind of continued it too. Newton would eventually kind of after he would go to London and see Whitfield every time Whitfield came to town, and Newton would go and see him and visit him. Now it's important to note, like, he didn't just know Whitfield like casually, but they again, he also had friendships with other people as well. Another one was John Wesley. I don't think his friendship with John Wesley was quite as deep as his friendship with George Whitfield's. But we do know that they were also passing and sending letters back and forth. And so it's kind of neat because a lot of people know the story of John Newton. We've covered him, how he helped champion and end slavery. But it's interesting to see how this guy is actually being at least somewhat discipled by these Great Awakening leaders. And you can see like a real, you know, almost a direct connection between here's the Great Awakening and here's the end of slavery. And one of the very direct connections is George Whitefield and John Wesley, two of the Great Awakening's biggest leaders, helped, you know, have a very positive influence on the guy who would bring about the end of slavery. In the course of 12 years, Newton would go hear Whitfield preach 20 different times. So he'd go, you know, if Whitfield was in town, he'd run out, he'd go hear him. And when he found out Whitfield had died, he said that that man had been a great blessing to me. And there's actually a guy who wrote a book, and that's where I got a lot of this information from, called He Had Been a Great Blessing to Me, examining the relationship between John Newton and George Whitfield. Whitfield's legacy had, you know, is tarnished with his pro-slavery advocacy a little bit, but he did help mentor and have a very positive influence on John Newton, the man who would eventually team up with William Wilberforce and end the slave trade and slavery in Britain. And in many ways, this would kick off the ending of slavery around the world. And so, once again, even in some ways, the parts of his story that aren't so good, there are some, you know, silver linings to what was happening going on. And just again, like just like Jonathan Edwards, he wasn't on the right side of that issue, but the people after him were. George Whitefield wasn't on the right side of this issue, but interestingly, he had a very direct impact on the person who would come after him, who would help put an end to the whole thing. Now, in this sermon, it is the end of his life, and Whitefield doesn't know. He's never going to preach again in England, but he does know he's leaving England and he is getting older. And considering how much of an interaction they had, if Newton went and heard Whitfield every time he's in London, look, it is possible Newton's in this, you know, John Newton's in the speech somewhere listening to him in church this very day. But even if he wasn't there, we can all listen now as Whitfield preaches a very loving goodbye to the people he's been with. And it would be the last sermon of his that they had ever heard.
John 10:27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, nor will any pluck them out of my hand. It is a common, true saying that bad manners create good laws. Whether this holds true in every case in respect to the affairs of this world, I am persuaded the statement is very relevant. I mean, bad manners, bad treatment, bad words have been overruled by the sovereign grace of God to produce and to be the cause of the best sermons that were ever delivered from the mouth of the God-man, Christ Jesus. One would have imagined that as he came, clothed with divine power, as he came with divine credentials, as he speaks as no man can speak, no one should have ever been able to have resisted the wisdom with which he spoke. One would imagine people would have been so struck with the demonstration of the Spirit that with one voice they should all own that he was that prophet that was to be raised up like Moses. But you seldom find our Lord preaching a sermon where something he says is not argued over. No, their hatred frequently broke through all good manners. They often, therefore, interrupted him while he was preaching. This all shows the hatred of their hearts was there long before God permitted it to be in their power to shed his innocent blood. If we look no further than this chapter, where he presents himself as a shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep, we then see the best return he had was to be looked upon as possessed or crazy. For we are told that there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, "He has a devil and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" If the master of the house was treated this way, well, What are the servants going to expect? Others, a little more sober-minded, said, "These are not the words of him that has a devil. The devil never used to preach or act in this way. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" So he had some friends among these rabble. This did not discourage our Lord. He goes on in his work, and we will never, never go on with the work of God till, like our Master, we are willing to go through good and through evil words about us. And let the devil see we are not so complacent, so as to stop even one moment for his barking at us as we go along. We are told that our Lord was at Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. The Feast of Dedication was held for, I think, 7 or 8 days to commemorate this restoration of the temple and altar after its disgrace under Antiochus. Now, this was certainly a mere human institution and had no divine image, had no divine superscription upon it. And yet I do not find that our blessed Lord and Master preached against this feast. I do not find that he spent his time arguing against this. His heart was too big with superior things. And I believe when we, like him, are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will not entertain our audiences with fights about rites and ceremonies, but we will focus upon the essentials of the gospel, and then rites and ceremonies will appear less important. Our Lord goes to the feast not to argue, but to have an opportunity to spread the gospel net. And that should be our method, not to follow disputes. And it is the glory of the Methodists that we have been now 40 years, and I thank God there has not been one single pamphlet written by any of our preachers about non-essential things. Our Lord always made the best of every opportunity. And we are told he walked in the temple on Solomon's porch. One would have thought the scribes and Pharisees would have put him in one of their stalls and have complimented him while desiring him to preach. No, they let him walk on Solomon's porch. Some think he walked by himself, nobody choosing to keep company with him. I think I see him walking and looking at the temple and foreseeing within himself how soon it would be destroyed. He walked thoughtfully to see the dreadful calamities that would come upon the land for not knowing the day of his visitation. And it was to let the world see he was not afraid to appear in public. He walked as much as to say, "Have any of you anything to say to me?" And he put himself in their way, that if they had any things to ask him, he was ready to resolve them, to show them that though they had treated him so ill, yet he was ready to preach salvation to them. In the 24th verse, we are told, "Then came the Jews round about him and said to him, 'How long do you make us doubt?' They came round about him when they saw him walking on Solomon's porch. Now they say, 'We will have him. Now we will attack him.' And now was fulfilled that passage in the Psalms. 'They compassed me about like bees, to sting me, or rather like wasps.' Now they say, 'We will get him in the middle of us and see what sort of a man he is. We will see whether we cannot conquer him.' They came to him and they said, 'How long do you make us doubt?'" Now this seems a plausible question. How long do you make us doubt? Speak, how long, sir? Do you intend to keep us in suspense? Some think the words will bear this interpretation. "Pray, sir, how long do you intend to steal away our hearts?" They would represent him to be a cunning and scheming man like Absalom, to get the people on his side and then set himself up for the Messiah. So their carnal minds always interpret good men's actions this way. But the meaning seems to be this: they were doubting concerning Christ. Doubting, Christians may think it is God's fault that they doubt, but God knows it is all their own. "How long do you make us doubt? I wish you would speak a little plainer, sir. And let us not have any more of your parables. Pray, let us know who you are, and let us have it from your own mouth. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And I do not doubt, but they put on a very sanctified face and looked very demure. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly," intending to catch him. If he do not say he is the Christ, we will say he is ashamed of his own cause. And if he tells us plainly that he is the Christ, then we will impeach him to the governor. We will go and tell the governor that this man says he is the Messiah. The devil always wants to make it seem that God's people, who are the most loyal people in the world, are rebels to the government under which they live. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Our Lord does not let them wait long for an answer. Honesty can speak quickly. I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Had our Lord said, I am the Messiah, they would have taken him up. He knew that, and therefore he joined the wisdom of the serpent with the innocence of the dove. He says, I appeal to my works and doctrine, and if you will not infer from them that I am the Messiah, I have no further argument. But, he adds, you believe not because you are not of my sheep. He complains twice, for their unbelief was the greatest grief of heart to Christ. Then he goes on in the words of our text, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, nor will any pluck them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice. You think to puzzle me. You think to sadden me with this kind of conduct, but you are mistaken. You do not believe in me because you are not my sheep. The great Mr. Stoddard of New England, and no place under heaven produces greater divines than New England, preached once from these words, but you believe not because you are not of my sheep. A very strange text to preach upon, to convince a congregation. Yet God so blessed it that 200 of 300 souls were awakened by that sermon. God grants such success to attend the labors of all his faithful ministers. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. It is very remarkable. There are but 2 sorts of people mentioned in Scripture. It does not say that the Baptists and Independents, nor the Methodists and Presbyterians, no, Jesus Christ divides the whole world into but 2 classes, sheep and goats. The Lord give us to see this morning to which of these classes we belong. But it is noted that believers are always compared to something that is good and profitable, and unbelievers are always described by something that is bad. If you ask me why Christ's people are called sheep, as God will enable me, I will give you a short, and I hope it will be to you an answer of peace. Sheep, you know, generally love to be together. We say a flock of sheep. We do not say a herd of sheep. Sheep are little creatures, and Christ's people may be called sheep because they are little in the eyes of the world, and they are yet less in their own eyes. Oh, some people think if the great men were on our side, if we had kings, lords, and the masses on our side, I mean, if they were all true believers, oh, if we all had the kings of the earth on our side. Suppose you did, but do you think the church would go on and suddenly be better? But the faith never thrives under too much sunshine. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Dr. Watts says, here and there I see a king, and here and there a great man in heaven, but their number is small. Sheep are looked upon to be the most harmless, quiet creatures that God has made. Oh, may God of his infinite mercy give us to know that we are his sheep by having this blessed temper infused into our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Learn of me, says our blessed Lord. What to do? To work miracles? No. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. A very good man, still alive, said once, if there be any particular temper I desire more than another, it is the grace of meekness. Quietly to bear bad treatment, to forget and to forgive, and at the same time to be aware if I am injured, not to be overcome by evil, but to have grace given to me to overcome evil with good. To the honor of Moses, it is declared that he was the meekest man upon earth. Meekness is necessary for people in power. A man that is zealous is dangerous. Every governor should have a warm temper, but a man of an unrelenting or unforgiving temper is no more fit for government than Python to drive the chariot of the sun, for he only sets the world on fire. You all know that sheep, more than any other creature in the world, are the most likely to stray and be lost. Christ's people may justly, in that respect, be compared to sheep. For that reason, in the introduction to our morning service, we say, "We have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep." Send out a horse or a dog, and they will find their way home. But a sheep wanders around. He bleats here and there, saying, "Dear stranger, show me the way home again." So Christ's sheep are too apt to wander from the fold. Having their eye off the great shepherd, they go into this field or that field and over this hedge and often return home lacking their wool. But at the same time, sheep are the most useful creatures in the world, for they manure the land and thereby prepare it for the seed. They clothe our bodies with wool, and there is not the least part of a sheep that is not somehow useful for man. Oh, my brethren, God grant that you and I may, in this respect, answer the character of sheep. The world says, because we preach faith, we deny good works. This is the usual objection against the doctrine of imputed righteousness, but it is a slander, an impudent slander. It was a saying in the Reformers' time that though the Arminians preached good works, you must go to the Calvinists for them. Christ's sheep study to be useful and to clothe all they can. We should labor with our hands that we can give to all those that need it. He says, "My sheep." Oh, blessed be God for that little, dear, great word, "my." We are his eternal election. "The sheep which you have given me," says Christ, "they were given by God the Father to Christ Jesus in the covenant made between the Father and the Son from all eternity." He calls them my sheep. They are his by purchase. O sinner, sinner, you are coming this morning to hear a poor creature take his last farewell. But I want you to forget the creature that is preaching. I want to lead you further than the tabernacle. Where do you want to lead us? Why, to Mount Calvary. There to see at what an expense of blood Christ purchased those whom he calls his own. He redeemed them with his own blood, so that they are not only his by eternal election, but also by actual redemption in time. And they were given to him by the Father, upon condition that he should redeem them by his heart's blood. It was a hard bargain, but Christ was willing to strike the bargain that you and I might not be damned forever. They are his because they are enabled in a day of God's power voluntarily to give themselves up to him. Christ says of these sheep, especially, that they hear his voice and that they follow him. Will you be so good as to notice that? Here is an allusion to a shepherd. Now, in some places in Scripture, the shepherd is presented as going after his sheep, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8, Psalm chapter 78 and verse 71. That is our way in England. But in the Eastern nations, the shepherds generally went ahead of them. They held up their crook, and they had a particular call that the sheep understood. Now, says Christ, "My sheep hear my voice." "This is my beloved Son," says God. "You hear him." And again, "The dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live." Now the question is, what do we understand by hearing Christ's voice? First, we hear Moses' voice. We hear the voice of the law. There is no going to Mount Zion but by the way of Mount Sinai. That is the right, straight road. I know some say they do not know when they were converted. Those are, I believe, very few. Generally, it does not work that way, and I may say almost always God deals otherwise. Some are indeed called sooner by the Lord than others, but before they are made to see the glory of God, they must hear the voice of the law. So you must hear the voice of the law before you ever will be savingly called to God. You never throw off your cloak in a storm, but you hug it even closer. So the law makes a man hug close to his corruptions. But when the gospel of the Son of God shines in your souls, then they throw off the corruptions which they have hugged so closely. They hear his voice saying, "Son, Daughter, be of good cheer. Your sins, which are many, are all forgiven you. They hear his voice that speaks of peace to their minds. The wicked hear the voice of the devil, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, and the pride of life. And Christ's sheep themselves listened to it before conversion. But when called by God, they hear the voice of a Redeemer's blood speaking peace to them. And now they hear the voice of his word and of his spirit. The consequence of hearing his voice and the proof that we do hear his voice will be to follow him. Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And it is said of the saints in glory that they followed the Lamb wherever he went. Wherever the shepherd turns his crook and the sheep hear his voice, they follow him. They often tread upon one another and hurt one another. They are in such a hurry in their way to heaven. Following Christ means following him through life, following him in every word and gesture, following him out of one region into another. "Bid me come to you upon the water," said Peter. And if we are commanded to go over the water for Christ, God, of his infinite mercy, follow us. Now, my brethren, before we go further, as this is the last opportunity I will have speaking to you for some months, if we live, some of you, I suppose, do not choose, at least not regularly, to rise so early as you have this morning. Now, I hope the world did not get into your hearts before you left your beds. For now, you are here. Do not let me beg you to inquire whether you belong to Christ's sheep or not. Man, woman, sinner, put your hand to your heart and answer me. Did you ever hear Christ's voice to follow him, to give up yourself without reserve to him? I truly do believe from my inner soul, and this is my comfort now that I am about to take leave of you, that I am preaching to a vast body, a crowd of dear precious souls who, if it were proper for you to speak during a sermon, would say, "Thanks be to God that we can follow Jesus in the character of sheep. Although we are ashamed to think how often we wander from him and what little fruit we bring to him, and if that is the language of your hearts, I wish you joy. Welcome, welcome, dear soul, to Christ. Oh, blessed be God for his rich grace, his distinguishing, sovereign, electing love by which he has distinguished you and me. If you belong to Jesus Christ, he is speaking of you. For he says, 'I know my sheep. I know them.' What does that mean? Why, he knows their number. He knows their names. He knows every one for whom he died. And if there were to be one missing for whom Christ died, God the Father would send him down again from heaven to fetch him. 'Of all,' he says, 'that you have given me, I have lost none.' Christ knows his sheep. He not only knows their number, but the words speak the particular knowledge and notice he takes of them. He takes as much care as each of them as if there were but that one single sheep in the world. To the hypocrite, he said, 'Truly, I do not know you.' But he knows his saints. He is acquainted with all their sorrows, their trials and temptations. He bottles up all their tears. He knows their domestic trials. He knows their inward corruption. He knows all their wanderings, and he takes care to fetch them back again. I remember I heard good Dr. Marriott, who was a good preacher in the markets, once say at Pinner's Hall, I hope that pulpit will always be filled with such preachers. He said, 'God has got a great dog to fetch his sheep back. Do ye not know that when the sheep wander, the shepherd sends his dog after them to fetch them back again? So when Christ's sheep wander, he lets the devil go after them and suffers him to bark at them, who, instead of driving them further off, is made a tool to bring them back again to Christ's fold. There is a precious word I would have you take notice of. I know them, that they may comfort you under all your trials. We sometimes think that Christ does not hear our prayers, that he does not know us. We are ready to suspect that he has forgotten to be gracious, But what a mercy it is that he does know us. One example is that when we are accused in this life and no one is on our side, we can say, Lord, you know me. You know my integrity and how I have walked with you. But my brethren, here is something better. Here is good news for you. What is that, you say? Why, I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither will any pluck them out of my hand. Oh, that the words may come to your hearts with as much warmth and power as they did to mine 35 years ago. I never prayed against any corruption I had in my life, so much as I did against going into holy preaching so soon as my friends wanted me to. My friends wanted me to mount the church steps, and they wanted me to knock my head against the pulpit, too young. But how some young men stand up here and there and preach, I do not know how it may be to them. But God knows how deep a concern entering into the ministry and preaching was to me. I have prayed 1,000 times, till the sweat has dropped from my face like rain, that God, in his infinite mercy, would not let me enter the work before he had called me and prepared me for it. I remember once in Gloucester, I know the room. I look up at the window when I am there and walk along the street. I know the window, the bedside, and the floor upon which I have lain prostrate. I said, Lord, I cannot go and preach. I will be puffed up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Lord, do not let me go yet. I pleaded to be at Oxford 2 or 3 years more. I intended to make 150 sermons for an archive, and I thought I would set up with a good stock in trade, but I remember praying, wrestling, and striving with God. I said, I am undone. I am unfit to preach in your great name. Do not send me. Pray, Lord, do not send me yet. I wrote to all my friends in town and country to pray against the opportunities, but they insisted I should go into the ministry before I was 22. After all the solicitations, these words came into my mind. My sheep hear my voice, and none will pluck them out of my hand. Oh, may the words be blessed to you, my dear friends, that I am parting with, as they were to me when they came warm upon my heart. Then, and not till then, I said, Lord, I will go. Send me when you wish. I remember when I was in a place called Dover Islands near Georgia. We had put in with bad winds. I had 150 in the church to maintain and not a single penny to do it with. In the forgotten part of Britain's domain, I remember I told a minister of Christ, now in heaven, I had these words once, sir, nothing will pluck you out of my hand. Oh, says he, take comfort with them. You may be sure God will be as good as his word, even if he never tells you this again. And our Lord knew his poor sheep would always be doubting that they should never reach heaven. Therefore, he said, I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. Here are, in our text, 3 blessed declarations or promises. First, I know them. Second, they will never perish. Though they often think they will perish by the hand of their lusts and corruptions, they think they will perish by the deceitfulness of their hearts, but Christ says they will never perish. I have brought them out of the world to myself, and do you think I will let them go to hell after that? I give them eternal life. Pray and think about it. Some talk about being justified on the day of judgment, but that is nonsense. If we are not justified here, we will not be justified there. He gives them eternal life. That is the earnest, the pledge, and the assurance of it. The indwelling of the Spirit of God here is the earnest of glory hereafter. Third, nothing will pluck them out of my hand. He holds them in his hand, that is, he holds them by his power. None will pluck them. There is always something plucking at Christ's sheep. The devil, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life all try to pluck them out of Christ's hand. But none will pluck them out of my hand, says Christ. I give them eternal life. I am going to heaven to prepare a place for them, and there they will be. O my brethren, if it were not for keeping you too long and too much exhausting my own spirits, I could call upon you to leap for you. There is not a more blessed text to support the final perseverance of the saints. And I am astonished that any poor souls, and good people, I hope, too, can fight against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. What if a person says they should continue in wickedness? Aha, that's a good abuse of this doctrine. But what? Because some people spoil good food, are we never to eat food? But my brethren, upon this text I can leave my cares and all my friends and all Christ's sheep to the protection of Christ's never-failing love. I thought this morning when I came here, riding from the other end of town, it was to me like coming to be executed publicly. And when the carriage turned just at the end of the walk and I saw you running here, oh, I thought, it is like a person now coming just to the place where he is to be executed. When I went up to put on my gown, I thought it was just like dressing myself to be made a public spectacle to shed my blood for Christ. And I was thinking when I read of Jacob's going over the brook with a staff that I could not say I had so much as a staff. But I came up without a friend. I went to Oxford without a friend. I had not a servant. I had not a single person to introduce me. But God, by his Holy Spirit, was pleased to raise me up to preach for his great name's sake. Through his divine spirit, I continue to this day and feel my affections are as strong as ever towards the work and people of the living God. The congregations at both ends of town are dear to me. God has honored me to build this and the other place, and blessed be his name, when he called me to Georgia at first, and I left all London affairs to God's care. When I had most of the churches in London open to me, and I had to leave 12 or 14 guards to keep the doors open so that the people might not crowd too much. I had offers of hundreds then to settle in London, yet I gave it all up to turn pilgrim for God, to go into a foreign world, and I hope with that same single intention I am going now. Now I must come to the hardest part. I have to act. I was afraid when I came out from home that I could not bear the shock, but I hope the Lord Jesus Christ will help me to bear it and help you to give me up to the blessed God. Let him do with me what he will. This is the 13th time of my crossing the mighty waters. It is a little difficult at this time of life, and though my spirits are improved in some degree, yet weakness is the best of my strength. But I am clear as light in my call, and God fills me with a peace that is unutterable, which no stranger should meddle with. Into his hands I commend my spirit. And I beg that this may be the language of your hearts. Lord, keep him. Let nothing pluck him out of your hands. I expect many trials while I'm on board. Satan always meets me there, but that God who has kept me, I believe, will keep me. I thank God. I have the honor of leaving everything quite well and easy at both ends of the town. And my dear hearers, my prayer to God will be that nothing may pluck you out of Christ's hands. I thank God that he has enabled me to always be strengthening the hands of all, though some have afterwards been ashamed to own me. I declare to you that I believe God will be with me and will strengthen me. And I believe it is an answer to your prayers that God is pleased to revive my spirits. May the Lord help you to pray on. If I am drowned in the waves, I will say, while I am drowning, Lord, take care of my London. Take care of my English friends. Let nothing pluck them out of your hands. And as Christ has given us eternal life, O my brethren, some of you, I do not doubt, will be gone to him before my return. But, my dear brethren, my dear hearers, never mind that. We will part, but it will be to meet again forever. I dare not meet you now. I cannot bear your coming to me to part from me. It cuts me to the heart and quite overcomes me. But by and by all parting will be over, and all tears will be wiped away from our eyes. God grant that none that weep now at my parting may weep at our meeting on the day of judgment. And if you never were among Christ's sheep before, may Christ Jesus bring you now. Oh, come, come see what it is to have eternal life. Do not refuse it. Hurry, sinner, hurry away. May the great, the good shepherd draw your souls. Oh, if you never heard his voice before, God grant you may hear it now. That I may have this comfort when I am gone, that some souls might be awakened at the parting sermon. Oh, that it may be a farewell sermon to you, that it may be a means of your taking a farewell to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Oh, come, come, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. To him I leave you. And you, dear sheep, that are already in his hands, oh, may God keep you from wandering. God keeps you near Christ's feet. I do not care what shepherds keep you, as long as you are kept near the great shepherd. May the Lord God keep you, lift up the light of his countenance upon you, and give you peace. Amen.
There's this one part in the middle where he's talking about the work that they do and what he wants to see. And he has this really interesting spot. He says, oh, if we had all the kings on the earth on our side. And then he says, well, suppose you did. Well, do you think the church would go on and suddenly be better? But the faith never thrives under too much sunshine. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world. What a just, I don't know. I feel like a lot of people are always looking for their hopes to be found and the next Christian leader to do this and that. And I just love George Whitefield, one of the most famous evangelists, one of the most important members of church history, like the effect he had on the world, the many who came to Christ from his work and the much good that came from it. And yet he's saying it's not about having more rich, important, powerful, highly educated people. It's about us, the church, going out and being the hands and feet of Jesus to the poor. George Whitefield tried to do that to the orphans. And he himself, if you remember, was raised, you know, not exactly, you know, having lost his father at the age of, you know, two, he wasn't exactly the richest man himself growing up. And yet God took this guy and used him in mighty powerful ways, not perfect, but in mighty powerful ways. And I think that too often we're looking for our hopes to be fulfilled in some great person doing the great works for the church. And they're going to go do it for us. When in reality, like Whitefield, going off and preaching around the world and doing what he did, we need to just do our own part and start sharing Christ with those around us and let the foolish things, that is us, continue to do that work that God has called us to do.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by Keith Kloss. Big thanks to Keith for narrating our George Whitefield sermon on this episode.
If you enjoyed this episode, if you enjoy listening to George Whitefield and the many, many other people that this show has covered, we encourage you to share it with other people. Let them know. Don't be hiding this treasure. Get out there and share it with some people you know. Send it in a link to some family member that you know enjoys Christian podcasts. When you see somebody out online asking for, you know, a good podcast to listen to, let them know, hey, I got one for you. Check out Revive Thoughts and check out, you know, what they're doing over at Revive Studios. Get that word out, because as you share it, more and more people hear what we're doing. And that helps us to build up, encourage, and share these good stories and good lessons and good sermons from church history with many people. This is Troy and Joel, and this is Revive Thoughts.
Men, if you're ready to reclaim your edge, listen up. I used to be held back by constant bathroom trips, with multiple wake-ups during my sleep and looking for restrooms whenever I was out. Then I discovered Better Man. After just 2 months, I started experiencing fewer trips to the bathroom, less urge to go, and I even slept through some nights. I feel a noticeable boost in my overall well-being, even sexual stamina. It gives me the freedom and confidence to live life on my terms. Better Man is clinically tested and trusted by thousands of men over 25 years. Ready to take back control? Go to BeBetterNow.com to order your supply today. That's BeBetterNow.com.
These statements have not been evaluated by the FDA. This product is not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease. Use as directed. Individual results may vary.